500 years ago today, April 18th, 1521, Martin Luther stood before the Diet of Worms, a formal, deliberative assembly of the Holy Roman Empire called by Charles V, where he was asked if he would recant, that is, retract and renounce all that he had written, including the precious truths that we have etched on our pulpit, that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Luther's response echoed not just in the chamber hall where he stood, but down through the centuries right up to today. Unless I am convinced by scripture and by plain reason, he said, and not by popes and councils who have so often contradicted themselves, my conscience is captive to the word of God. To go against conscience is neither right nor safe. I cannot and I will not recant. Here I stand. I can do no other. God help me. Amen. There is a mic drop if ever I heard one. Unless I am convinced by scripture, my conscience is captive to the word of God. Scripture is my authority, not popes and councils who have so often contradicted themselves. Scripture is my authority. Is it yours? The reason I ask is because the question of authority figures prominently in our text for this morning. In particular, Jesus' authority. And the Bible is the only Holy Spirit-inspired record of Jesus' life, death, resurrection, mission, and ministry that we have. It is the written word through which we get to know the living word. We hear prophecies of him throughout the entire Old Testament. He is the promised one. Then we hear of his arrival in the New Testament. And we have not only the story of his life, but the full explication of his work done on the cross, and then the promise of his return. The Bible, from beginning to end, is revealing to us the living word of God, whose authority we find that the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders are questioning today in our text. Let me set the stage again for where we are. It is Tuesday of Holy Week. On Sunday, Jesus came into Jerusalem riding on a donkey's colt to shouts of, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." On Monday, he went into the temple and drove out those who sold and those who bought, overturning the tables of the money changers, saying, "It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers." On Tuesday, Jesus returns again to the temple to set up shop and preach the gospel. Only this time, the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders are waiting for him. Tell us, by what authority you are doing these things, or who has given you this authority? Tell us, Jesus, because we're in charge here. You can see the battle lines being drawn, can't you? On one side, we have Jesus, who in coming into Jerusalem on a donkey's colt, announced himself to be the Messiah, Savior, King. On the other hand, we have the chief priests, the scribes, those who systematically studied God's law and exposited it for the people, and the elders. These religious leaders, respected by the people, they haven't embraced Jesus as the Messiah. And so the question on everyone's mind is, who's right? Who is in charge? Who has authority here? I'll give you a hint. It's not the chief priests, the scribes, or the elders. In fact, I want you to pay attention to how they recoil under Jesus' superior authority as he both answers their question and tells a parable to the people thereafter. We're going to look this morning at Luke chapter 20, verses 1 to 19, and I invite you to follow along now as I read. Luke 20, verses 1 to 19. One day, as Jesus was teaching the people in the temple and preaching the gospel, the chief priests and the scribes with the elders came up and said to him, "Tell us, by what authority you do these things? Or who it is that gave you this authority?" He answered them, "I also will ask you a question. Now tell me, was the baptism of John from heaven or from man?" And they discussed it with one another, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, 'Why did you not believe him?' But if we say from man, all the people will stone us to death, for they are convinced that John was a prophet." So they answered that they did not know where it came from. And Jesus said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." And he began to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard and let it out to tenants and went into another country for a long while. When the time came, he sent a servant to the tenants so that they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent another servant. But they also beat and treated him shamefully and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent yet a third. This one also they wounded and cast out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him." But when the tenants saw him, they said to themselves, "This is the heir. Let us kill him so that the inheritance may be ours." And they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others. When they heard this, they said, "Surely not." But he looked directly at them and said, "What then is this that is written? 'The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone.' Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." The scribes and the chief priests sought to lay hands on him at that very hour, for they perceived that he had told this parable against them. But they feared the people. As we consider Jesus' authority, and by extension, the authority of the Word of God in our lives, I want to make two observations. I have three written down. I didn't actually get to a third. I want to make two observations from what we have just read. First, I want you to notice how Jesus' answer to the question posed to him by the chief priests, scribes, and elders asserts his superior authority. Jesus' answer to the Sanhedrin's question, that's a helpful title to embrace all those guys at once. Jesus' answer to the Sanhedrin's question points to his superior authority. When asked by them what authority he had to disrupt the temple the day before, or even to set up shop now and proclaim the gospel, Jesus answered their question with a question of his own. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Now, this may seem like a non-answer to your mind, and really a dodge, all right? You've asked me a question, I'll ask you a question. Wait, you didn't answer my question, I'm not going to answer your question. We're done. But Jesus' answer to the Sanhedrin's question is there in what he says for those who are willing to linger over the question that he asked them in return. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? If it was from heaven, as we have already seen in the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 3 makes this plain by quoting Isaiah the prophet to the effect that the Lord would send his messenger as a voice crying in the wilderness, "Prepare the way of the Lord. Make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God." If John's baptism and ministry were from heaven, then we need to take seriously the one that he points to. Remember that as he preached, John said, "I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire." What's more, when Jesus came to John to be baptized, Luke tells us that the heavens were opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came from heaven saying, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." If we consider seriously John's baptism, we have the answer to the scribe's question. Jesus cleansed and taught in the temple by the authority he had from his Father, God. Alistair Begg put it this way: Jesus is not evading the chief priest's question when he asks his own question. The reason he asks his question is because the right answer to his question is the correct answer to their question. If they can come up with the right answer to the question he's asking them, then they will have already answered the question they're asking him. Because the authority of John the Baptist and the authority of Jesus are completely interwoven. So he says to them, "Let me ask you, the baptism of John, heaven or man?" And really, those are the only two options available. John's baptism and Jesus' authority are either from heaven or they are from men. And they rise and fall together. The authority of John the Baptist and the authority of Jesus are completely interwoven. And the chief priests and scribes knew it too. Consider their deliberations in verse 5. "If we say from heaven, he will say, 'Why did you not believe him? Why did you not believe John when he said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world"? Why did you not believe John when he said, 'This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who ranks before me because he was before me"? And why did you not believe John when he said, 'I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God'?" We have an answer to the question. The Sanhedrin perceived it. They didn't like the answer. They were caught on the horns of a dilemma. So they came back and said, "We don't know." And Jesus said, "I'm not going to tell you," although he already just had. This note of Jesus' authority having come from heaven is sounded again in the parable that Jesus tells in verses 9 to 18. Consider what we read in verse 13 about what the landowner decides to do after three of his servants are beaten, treated shamefully, and sent away by the tenant farmers that he employed. We read that the owner of the vineyard said, "I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him." That language, "beloved son," is significant. It is meant to recall the words spoken from heaven at Jesus' baptism. "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." After all, the imagery that Jesus uses in this parable is quite familiar to his listeners. As Kent Hughes notes, Israel thought of itself as the vineyard of God. And a number of scriptures make that allusion, including Psalm 80, verses 8 to 16, Isaiah 27, verses 2 to 5, Jeremiah 2, 21, Ezekiel 19, verses 10 to 14, and Hosea 10, 1. But the most famous is the Song of the Vineyard in Isaiah 5, verses 1 to 7. And I really thought about having this for our scripture reading this morning, too. There, Isaiah describes God's loving care for his vineyard. The vineyard of the Lord Almighty is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are the garden of his delight, Isaiah 5, verse 7. His disappointment with the vineyard is also expressed in this song because it yielded only bad fruit. And the song ends with a note of God's judgment of his vineyard and his mourning over it. And so with Israel as the vineyard, and God as the owner of the vineyard, who could be the owner's beloved son except for Jesus? The beloved Son of God the Father. Now with that in mind, notice what Jesus says in response to the tenant farmers having killed the beloved son of the landowner. He says, "What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others." When they heard this, they said, "Surely not." But he looked directly at them and said, "What then is this that is written? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone." You do not have a building without a cornerstone. In fact, you could say that the cornerstone is the authoritative stone in the building because all other stones in the building are set in reference to it. And so we have another note sounded of Jesus' authority. But Jesus' parable does more than simply assert Jesus' superior authority to that of the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders. The tenant farmers, if you will, in this parable. It also reveals how dangerous it is for anyone to reject Christ's authority. Look again at verses 14 to 16. "But when the tenants saw him, the owner's beloved son, they said to themselves, 'This is the heir. Let us kill him so that the inheritance may be ours.' And they threw him out and killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others." The explanation of the parable in verses 17 and 18 say that the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. And it is a dangerous stone to reject. Everyone who falls on that stone, verse 18, will be broken to pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. This is a deliberate echo of Isaiah 8, verses 13 to 15 from our scripture reading for this morning. I had so many good texts to choose from. Which one do you choose? Listen again to Isaiah 8, verses 13 to 15. "But the Lord of hosts will become a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many shall stumble on it. They shall fall and be broken. They shall be snared and taken." Do you see how verse 18 is echoing Isaiah 8, verses 13 to 15? Jesus is doing something intentional here. He knows the scribes, the chief priests, the elders know their Bible. He knows in saying that their minds are going to be taken back to Isaiah 8. And in so doing, it is going to have a profound effect upon them. After all, one commentator has said it is impossible in English to convey the terrifying force of the seven Hebrew words that constitute Isaiah 8, verse 15. All five of the verbs end with the same long vowel, and four of these open with the same letter and follow one another in unbroken sequence. We may attempt something like the following. They will stumble, many of them. They will fall, be smashed, snared, seized. This conveys a little of the sentence's form, but does scant justice to its extreme terseness or to its auditory power. That means that when the chief priests, scribes, and elders heard Jesus echoing the words of Isaiah 8:15, they couldn't help but hear a strong, terrifying note of divine judgment being sounded. If you reject me, if you reject my authority, just know that you will stumble, you will fall, you will be smashed, snared, seized. It's no wonder then that we read what we do in verse 19 about them seeking to lay hands on him at that very hour, for they perceived that he had told this parable against them. Indeed, he had. The question is, has he spoken this parable against you as well? If we're talking about Jesus having the authority to clean house, set up shop, and do whatever he wants in the temple, then we need to remember that we are the temple of the Lord today. 1 Corinthians 3, verses 16 and 17 make this plain. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy and you are that temple. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 18 to 20, take this one further, saying, flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. Having just celebrated Easter, when Christ bought us with the price of his own blood, it is important for us to look at the cross and ask ourselves, who is in charge of our lives? If you are in charge of your life, then you can do with it whatever you choose. But if Christ is in charge of your life, if your very body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, then your days are his days. You are not your own. You were bought with a price. And so Christ can direct your days however he chooses. And if you reject his authority over your life, then beware. Because the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. And everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. So let me ask you, what is the authoritative Christ telling you to do today? Is he telling you to love the Lord your God with more of your heart, with more of your soul, with more of your mind, and with more of your strength? Is he telling you to love your neighbor as yourself? Is he telling you to flee sexual immorality? You tell me. What is the authoritative Christ telling you to do? Whatever it is, you need to listen to his voice and obey. If I can speak to my fellow elders for a moment, we need to be doubly careful that this parable is not spoken against us. If the vineyard in this parable is the nation of Israel, and if God, the landowner in this parable, granted authority to tenant farmers to take care of his vineyard, who would those tenant farmers be except for Israel's religious leaders? Yes, Jesus did speak this parable against the chief priests, scribes, and elders who confronted Jesus about his authority. He spoke it against them because they were placing their derived authority above his own innate authority. And we can very easily fall into that trap too if we are not careful. Anytime we rely on human wisdom, as opposed to the written word that reveals to us the living word whose authority ought to guide our every decision, we run the risk of falling on the cornerstone that is Christ and being broken into pieces. I don't want that for our eldership. I don't want that for our church. I don't want that for anyone under the sound of my voice. The good news, though, is that if Jesus is both your Savior and your Lord, then you have nothing to worry about. If you look to Him as He is revealed to you through His Word as your final authority in all things, your Lord, your Master, then you can rest assured that the stone that the builders rejected that has become the cornerstone will not be a rock of stumbling for you, but rather a rock of refuge. As the psalmist put it, "The Lord has become my stronghold, and my God the rock of my refuge." So is Jesus your final authority? That's the key question today. Verse 19 shows us that not only was Jesus not the chief priests and scribes' authority, but in the end, the people were, in many respects, their authority. Why didn't they lay hands on Jesus that very hour after perceiving that he had spoken this parable against them? They didn't because verse 19 tells us they were afraid of the people. Verse 6 gives us a little more insight into their fear of the people when we hear them deliberating among themselves, saying, "If we say that John the Baptist's baptism was from man, all the people will stone us to death, for they are convinced that John was a prophet." So again, is your authority Jesus or is it man? Is your authority Jesus or is it the people? Is your authority Jesus or is it you? As Oswald Chambers once said, "Other men exercised authority by coercive means. Jesus Christ never did. His authority was worthy. He proved himself worthy not only in the domain of God, which we do not know, but in the domain of man, which we do know. He is worthy there. Consequently, he prevails to open the book." Authority to be lasting must be of the same order as that of Jesus Christ. Not the authority of autocracy or coercion, but the authority of worth, to which all that is worthy in a man bows down. It is only the unworthy in a man that does not bow down to worthy authority. Jesus is worthy. Let us bow down then to his superior authority in reverence, in worship, and in contrite obedience.